We're going to look this morning, please, at Matthew verse 32. During the days that I am to be with you, Lord willing, this week, I hope to speak on the subject of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, with a special emphasis, perhaps, on things which are happening in today's world that ought to speak to our hearts and help us realize that we are very close indeed to that anticipated event. When I was 18 years of age, I received a letter in the mail from the king. Now, you have already detected that I was not born in North Carolina. I don't use the same brogue as Brother McNeil. My particular variety of English, much purer than his. I received this letter from the king. I knew it was from the king because right across the top of the envelope, it said, "On His Majesty's Service." And also it had no postage on it. The king doesn't pay postage. I dare say he can't afford it. Well, anyway, I tore the envelope open, wanting to see what he has to say to me. And I was rather disappointed. It said, "Dear John, join the army or else." It was an invitation to accept a call to the draft. And in those days in that country, you didn't say no unless you wanted to go to prison. I never regret, really, being inducted into the British Armed Forces because in the overruling providence of God, it ended with my being stationed for 2 years on Haifa Docks in Palestine, as it was then. And I was stationed right there for the last 2 years of the British mandate. And I saw with my own eyes many of the things that led up to the rebirth of the State of Israel. There, the mandate began with great fanfare and flourish and great promise. And I believe God raised up the British Empire to accomplish, amongst other things, this great goal that God had in mind as the time came for setting the stage for the second coming of the Lord Jesus. During the First World War, Britain found herself out of cordite for the manufacture of gunpowder. And to all practical purposes, the war was lost. The empire was gone. The British government appealed to a young Jewish chemist by the name of Chaim Weizmann. They asked Mr. Weizmann if he could find a way to manufacture synthetic cordite. And he discovered a way of doing it from horse chestnuts that grow profusely and freely everywhere in Britain. The grateful British government asked Mr. Weizmann what he would like by way of recognition, and he said, "Nothing for me, but recognition for my people." And he enlisted the services of the British government to help establish a national home for the Jew in Palestine when the war was over. The British government issued a very famous document at that time known as the Balfour Declaration, in which it pledged itself to help accomplish this particular goal. During the course of the war, General Lord Allenby took Palestine away from the Turks. Thus it came under the sovereignty of the British Crown. The League of Nations then extended a mandate to Britain to establish a national home for the Jew in Palestine, a country without a people, very largely in those days. The first thing the British government did when it received the mandate, which of course was Palestine, both sides of the Jordan, the old Bible Palestine. They broke off the east side of the Jordan, and they created a national home for the Arabs. They brought into being a country which had never existed before. We know it today as Jordan. That particular country was the creation of the British foreign policy on the Middle East in those days. They began by breaking off a huge chunk of the country and setting up a national home for the Arabs on the east side of the Jordan. Now then, it was their purpose to establish a national home for the Jew on the west side of Jordan. Things didn't work out the way they were supposed to. The whole country eventually erupted into civil war between the Arabs and the increasing number of Jews who were coming into the country. And with World War II on the horizon, and with the Germans intriguing with the Arabs, and Britain afraid that she might have to fight a war one of these days without control of Arab oil, she capitulated to pressure. She betrayed her trust to the Jew and issued what was called a white paper, which in effect canceled the Balfour Declaration and greatly restricted any further Jewish immigration back into the country. And this happened right at the time when Adolf Schicklgruber was coming to power in Germany, the man we know perhaps better as Adolf Hitler. And the concentration camps were being set up, and Hitler was preparing for what he called the final solution to the Jewish problem, which of course involved the extermination of all the Jews of Europe. Right at this critical juncture in history, Britain slammed the door and said to the Jews, you can't come back here. God said, I won't forget that. After the war, I was stationed there in Palestine and saw the sad end to British foreign policy in relation with the Jewish people. As the survivors of the Holocaust, desperate now, many of them, to get out of Europe, they began to run the British blockade. The British had already decided they weren't letting any more Jews back into the country. And they used to send their gunboats out. I was stationed right on Haifa Dock, saw it many times as the British cruisers or destroyers would go out as soon as they heard that another one of these immigrant ships was on the way. The Zionists would load them up, any old crate that would sail one trip down the Mediterranean, and they'd load them up with survivors of the Holocaust. You never saw such pitiable objects of humanity in your life as these people. They survived the Nazi terror. Now they had just one ambition, was to get back to the land of their fathers. The British had a policy of not letting them in. Many a time I saw these boats being escorted back into Haifa docks. They clear the docks, they take the Jews off these ships and spray them with DDT, and then put them on board a British cargo vessel. Batten them down in the hold like so much cattle, and then take them back out to sea, put them behind barbed wire on the island of Cyprus, which in those days was also part of the British Empire. God said, I won't forget that either. When the mandate finally came to its inglorious end, the British decided to pull out and turn what they called the Palestine problem over to the United Nations. They did so in such a way that they left all the prime military installations in the country in the hands of the Arabs. God said, I won't forget that either. And it took God about 10 years to strip Britain of her empire and leave her as a bankrupt island off the coast of Europe, when once she had ruled a quarter of the world's surface. Now I was there and saw it. It was a very interesting experience to be there and to see, despite all these things, the way that this country was coming back to life again, how the Jews were flocking back from all parts of the world and were preparing now for nationhood. These things are of great significance. In Matthew chapter 24, the disciples asked the Lord Jesus, what's going to be the sign of your coming again? And down through this remarkable chapter, the Lord indicated many of the signs and indications that we see all about us in today's world. And then he said in verse 31, now learn a parable of the fig tree. When its branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, you know that summer is nigh. So likewise ye, when you shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the doors. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Or as some translate that, till all these things begin to be. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. In other words, you can't set a date for the Lord's coming, but you can certainly know you've arrived at the time period. You can't set a date for summer. You can't say summer is going to start on such and such a date. I know we do that, but it's meaningless. But we can certainly tell that we've arrived at the time when summer begins. The Lord wants us to see around us in the world in which we live clear indications that we have now arrived at a point in time at which we can anticipate at any moment His return. I dare say, you know, down through the centuries, there have been many times in history when people have thought that perhaps they were living at a juncture of events, a configuration of events that suggested that perhaps the Lord was going to come in their lifetime. I dare say when Islam burst upon the world, that false prophet arose and mobilized his men by the million and poured across the face of the earth, and their advance was still on the waxing across the world today, still wielding enormous power in human affairs. I dare say when it happened that people said, well, this must be the false prophet, and this must be an indication that the Lord is about to return. But they were wrong. There was something missing in the equation. Israel wasn't back in the land. They were not a sovereign state amongst the nations. And I dare say again, when Napoleon burst upon the world, coming up out of the surging seas of the French Revolution and changing the face of Europe and dictating his terms even to the Vatican, with great ambitions to reconvene the ancient Sanhedrin and to conquer Palestine, I suppose that people must have thought that this was the time when the Lord was coming, that Napoleon had to be the Antichrist. But they were wrong. This factor was still missing in the equation. And I remember as a boy during the early days leading up to the Second World War, people, my peers, would be talking about Mussolini, and they would listen to Mussolini determined to reconstitute the Roman Empire and arming Italy, and they used to say that Mussolini was the Antichrist, but they were wrong. Israel was not yet a sovereign state among the nations. But as you and I look at the configuration of events in today's world, it is increasingly evident that all the factors in the equation are now present, and that the stage is indeed being set. You think not only of the rebirth of the state of Israel, but the rise of Russia to the status of a world global power with ambitions reaching down into the Middle East, that eventually will force her into an attack upon the nation of Israel, hooked by her own foreign policy. Think of the something we had certainly not seen up until after the Second World War, the emergence of the nations of Europe to new collective consciousness in what they call the common market. They even now have a European Parliament. Doesn't have any power, but it's there. It's in place. It's all ready for when the time comes. That wouldn't have been possible 25 years ago. It's a fact of today's life, and if you were a European, you would be far more aware of it than you are as an American. That the European common market has changed the face of Europe, and changed it drastically, forever. We could go on listing things that are happening in today's world, the resurge of occultism, for instance, or the fact that our world today is exactly as it was in the days of Noah. The Lord Jesus indicated in the days of Noah, by pinpointing them as a blueprint of the last days, that there would emerge a pornographic society, when every imagination of the thoughts of men's hearts would be only evil continually. And that the world would be filled with lawlessness and lust and wickedness. He pinpointed also the days of Lot. He not only said as it was in the days of Noah, he said as it was in the days of Lot. And who would have thought even 20 years ago that our society would now have come to the place where sodomy would be an accepted alternate lifestyle? Wouldn't have thought that possible 20 years ago. But Jesus indicated that the last days would be like the days of Lot. So we not only have a pornographic society bringing the days of Noah into focus, but you have a perverted society bringing the days of Lot into focus. So many things that are happening in today's world all indicate that we have arrived at that period of time indicated by the Lord, when we can expect now at any moment his return. The Lord's coming has always been presented in the Bible as being imminent. The only apostle who had no blessed hope was Peter. He knew he was going to die. The Lord had told him that. He knew the Lord couldn't come in his lifetime anyway. He was going to die. Apart from Peter, the church has always had what it called the blessed hope, the prospect of the Lord's imminent return to change things forever. As you and I look at the world in which we live, it's quite obvious that the Lord has delayed his coming down through the centuries, but he's going to delay it no more. It could be now at any single moment. The stage is rapidly being set. And some of the things that are happening in today's world herald post-rapture events already coming sharply into focus. The rebirth of the state of Israel is one of the greatest indications in today's world that the Lord is about to return now at any moment. He said, learn the parable of the fig tree. There are three trees in the Bible that symbolize the nation of Israel. It's the fig, the olive, and the vine. And they don't symbolize Israel in the same way. Now, every Jew listening to Jesus would know exactly what he was talking about when he was talking about the fig tree, just as any Canadian would know what you were talking about if you talked about a maple leaf. It was one of the great trees that symbolized the nation of Israel. The vine represents the nation of Israel as it was in the Old Testament, down until the time the nation rejected Christ. It was God's vine, a vine that he'd carried across the sands of Sinai and planted in the land of promise, and he'd hedged it around, and he'd hired it out to husbandmen, and down through the ages he had sent his servants looking for a return upon his investment in this country. And some of his servants they ill-treated, and some they killed. And last of all, said Jesus in that notable parable, last of all he sent his son, saying they'll reverence my son. Then they plotted to kill him. The vine represented the nation of Israel down until the time the nation rejected Christ. Then in the upper room, the Lord Jesus said to his disciples, he said, now then, he says, it's different. From now on, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. The olive, on the other hand, represents the nation of Israel as it will be in a coming day when finally the nation of Israel will recognize in the Lord Jesus Christ the Messiah for whom it has waited so long and for so many centuries has stubbornly rejected and resisted. The olive tree. Romans chapter 11, Paul makes it quite clear that he's writing to the Gentiles. And he's saying to the Gentiles, he said, now look here, you Gentiles. God has taken the natural branches from the olive tree, and he's broken them off. And he's scattered them. And he's taken you wild olive branches, and he's grafted you in to that tree. That tree was the tree of religious privilege, which had belonged to the Jew for centuries, for hundreds and hundreds of years. If God had anything to say, he said it in Hebrew. The Jews were the depository, the recipients, the custodians of God's message to mankind. That's why he had constituted their nation. They should be a witness to other nations. So abused their privileges and crowned all their other wickednesses by murdering their Messiah, and then persisted in the book of Acts in rejecting the Holy Spirit. Writing to the Romans, Paul says, now, you Gentiles, let me explain what's happening. God has broken off the natural branches. He's grafted in you Gentiles instead. You today have the privilege that once belonged to the nation of Israel. That's the significance of the gift of tongues in the early church. 2,000 years, if God had anything to say, said it in Hebrew. After Pentecost, if God had anything to say, said it in Greek. He began to speak a Gentile language. And he sent the gift of tongues to the early church as a witness to the people of Israel that if they did not repent under the preaching of the apostles, then the nation would be uprooted again and scattered as it had been once before, and they would have to speak these languages. Of course, when that happened, tongues was redundant. And as Paul points out in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, they were going to come to an end, and they did. Had no further significance. But God has taken the Gentiles, you see, you and me, and he's grafted us in to that place of religious privilege that once belonged solely to the Jew. Now says Paul, you Gentiles, don't you boast because God has done that, because one day, he said, he's going to take the natural branches and he's going to graft them back in again. And if the breaking off of the natural branches has been such a blessing to the Gentile world, he says, what's it going to be when he grafts them back in again? Well, we know what it's going to be, of course. It's going to be the millennial reign of Christ. It's going to be a time of unprecedented blessing for all mankind. That's the olive. Now, in between the time Israel rejected Christ and the time that Israel will finally accept Christ, the nation of Israel is symbolized as the fig. From the very first mention of the fig tree in the Bible, you'll notice it is connected with failure, with the fall, and with sin, and with rejection, and with disobedience. Learn, he says, the parable of the fig tree. Now, just the day before, he had given them the miracle of the fig tree. Remember how, coming into the city of Jerusalem, the Lord Jesus had seen that fig tree standing by the side of the road. It was covered with leaves. It had all the outward manifestation of being a very healthy tree. And he was hungry. I don't know what had happened out at Bethany that morning, whether Martha had overslept or what. But somehow the Lord had managed to get away with the disciples without any breakfast, or maybe he had just said to her, Martha, my dear, you're so tired, you've had a busy couple of days now, why don't you take a morning off, we'll get something to eat on the way into the city. And they came to that tree, and it was a beautiful tree, it looked as if it was a healthy tree. They tell us the fig tree is the most prolific of all the trees, and that a good healthy tree will bear two crops a year. So that tree certainly should have had something on it. But when they came to the tree, it was utterly barren. There's not a single fig on that tree, nothing at all for Jesus, and nothing for his people. The Lord did something very extraordinary, something he had never done before. He cursed that fig tree. That was the only judgment miracle that Jesus performed. Every other miracle of the Lord Jesus was a miracle of blessing, or a miracle of to manifest his glory. That was the only judgment miracle. He cursed that tree. When they came back that way that evening, Peter noticed that the tree had withered up and died. It could not bless, it could not live without the blessing of its creator. And as they looked at that tree, there it was standing, all shriveled up by the side of the road. That was the miracle of the fig tree. Now, says the Lord, learn the parable of the fig tree. The two go together. The miracle was intended to be a picture of the nation of Israel that was now under the curse of God for its rejection of its Messiah. That's what you have, by the way, in the previous chapter in Matthew, chapter 23. You have the cursing of the nation. The Gospel of Matthew, the Lord begins his public ministry with the Beatitudes and with the eight blessings that he poured out upon the mount there. And his ministry ends with eight curses poured out upon the corporate leadership and upon the people of the nation of Israel for their rejection of him. That was the cursing of the fig tree. It couldn't live without the blessing of its creator, and it perished. The Romans came in AD 70 and uprooted the city of Jerusalem and stamped it flat and deported many of the people far and wide. They glutted the slave markets of the Roman world. The siege of Jerusalem probably was one of the most terrible sieges in all of history. By the time it was over, the Romans had massacred 1 million people, and they had crucified so many Jews that the hills all around the city were black with crosses, and on every cross a Jew. They say the only reason the Romans stopped crucifying Jews was because they ran out of wood. And they deported so many Jewish people that they glutted the slave markets and the arenas of the Roman world. Jesus, looking at the people who were standing before him as he was saying these things, said, "These things are going to come upon this generation." And they did. It came upon that generation. He said, "Learn the parable of the fig tree." Now he said, you see that tree, that miracle is just a parable, you see. And as that fig tree has withered away under my curse, so the nation of Israel as a nation is going to wither away. But the time is coming when it's coming back to life again. Now he said, when you see that tree putting forth its leaves, and when you see a tree putting forth its leaves, you know that summer's near. When you see the fig tree putting forth its leaves, when you see this nation coming back to life again, that's the sign I'm coming back again. You'll notice he didn't say when you see the nation putting forth fruit. He indicated that the nation of Israel would be reconstituted in exactly the same condition as it was when it was cursed. It would be a Christ-rejecting nation. It would be back in the land. It would be enjoying all the evidences of national life. But it would still be a Christ-rejecting nation. And that's true. It's exactly the way the state of Israel has been reconstituted. I remember the 2 years that I was in Palestine. Very rarely did you meet a believing Jew. Most of them had no use at all for Christ. Many of them didn't even believe in God. Bill McDonald told me some years ago, after he'd been on a trip to Palestine, he said, "If you ever go," he said, "and you happen to get a Jewish guide, listen carefully to what he says if ever he has to name the name of Jesus. He will never use the word Yeshua, which is the Hebrew form of the word Jesus, the word Joshua. He'll never say Yeshua, he'll say Yeshua." You see, the word Yeshu is not the same as the name Yeshua. Gentiles think perhaps that's what he's saying, Yeshua. He's not saying Yeshua at all, he's saying Yeshu. And the word Yeshu is made up of the initial letters of a rabbinical curse. And it actually means, "May he be accursed." Now, the Arab guides don't do that, but many of the Jewish guides do. They won't say the name Yeshua. The nation was to be reconstituted in the same form that it was in when it was cursed. It had to be reborn in unbelief. And that's exactly what has happened. The nation of Israel is there today. It's back in the land. Hardly a day goes by it doesn't make the news. Because God today is speaking to a generation which will not read its Bible from the front page of the newspaper and from the television screen. And every time the nation of Israel makes news, God is saying to our generation, "Wake up! Jesus is coming again." That's the great sign of his coming. When we think of the rebirth of the state of Israel, we're confronted with a very great mystery, a very great miracle, and a very great message. The mystery is that when any other nation is uprooted and its people scattered and its homeland destroyed, that people disappears. It's known as the law of assimilation. And sooner or later, the people who are thus scattered, they're assimilated by the host nations and they disappear as a separate people. Now, that law works for all people except the Jew. The Jew is not assimilated. He has remained as a Gulf Stream in the ocean of mankind. Not for one, two, or three generations, but for 60 generations. It's an outstanding mystery for which there is really no human, final human explanation. And that in spite of the fact that on many occasions the Jews have wanted to be assimilated. I remember when I was in Palestine during the war, I had a Jew worked in my office. He would never talk about himself, really. He was very reticent to talk about his own personal story. But one day he did tell me about himself. His mom and dad, his brothers and sisters, his uncles and aunts, his cousins, his friends, his neighbors had all perished in the concentration camps of the Gestapo. He was the sole surviving member of his family, and somehow he had found his way to Palestine. And when I was there, he was working as an employee of the British Army on Haifa Dock. And I can still remember him as he was explaining his philosophy of life. He told how that he had been born in Germany, and German was his native language. He had no religious convictions whatsoever. He wanted to be a German. He told me how he was educated in German schools. He graduated from a German university, worked for a German corporation. What he wanted more than anything else was to be assimilated, like so many other Jewish people in Europe at that time. And I can still see him as he stood there that day and he raised his hand and he said, "I was a German." Hitler taught me I was a Jew. A very great mystery of people that can't be assimilated. They can't be exterminated, although many attempts have been made during the course of their long and tragic history to do that. We ourselves, some of us, can remember the horror with which at last it was shown to the world what had really been happening inside Germany. As the liberating troops poured into Dachau and Dachau and Auschwitz and Ravensbrück and all those other horror camps of the Nazis, and the full story at last began to be told of 6 million Jews murdered in cold blood, of human hair being baled for commercial purposes, and human skin being used for lampshades, and human fat being rendered into soap, and the gold teeth extracted from the corpses and rendered into ingots and shipped to the Reichsbank. As Sir Hartley Shawcross said at the Nuremberg trials, summing up for the British delegation, mass murder, he said, had become a state industry with byproducts. And yet the Jews survived. They're more of a power in the world today than they've ever been. A very great miracle. We're also confronted with a very great message. The Lord Jesus said, "Learn the parable of the fig tree. When its branch is yet tender, put it forth leaves, you know that summer is nigh. You know that summer's on the way. It's almost here. So likewise, ye, when ye shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the door." No matter where you put that particular statement and the ones that follow it in relation to the rest of this chapter, you still are confronted with a very great message. that the return of the Lord Jesus is now being heralded in an unmistakable way by the rebirth of the state of Israel. I would not want to be dogmatic about this, but when I was thinking about this passage some years ago, the Lord showed me something rather interesting. And I'll just show it to you and then we'll close the meeting. For the first generation that the church was here on earth, you had a very strange phenomenon. You had Israel in the land in unbelief, carrying on all its national affairs. And God had supernaturally injected the church into history on the day of Pentecost. And for one generation, the two ran side by side. Israel was in the land in unbelief, and the church was here, present now in the world, God's new instrument for reaching mankind. And for one generation, they coexisted side by side. At the end of that first generation, God said, I'm going to make a change. And he took the nation of Israel and he scattered it and brought its nationhood to an end and left the church to carry on with its mission to the world. Now we have arrived at the other end of history. We have exactly the same thing. We have Israel in the land in unbelief. And now for about a generation, the church has coexisted side by side with Israel. The church in the world carrying on its mission to the nations, and Israel back in the land in unbelief, exactly as Jesus said. God is about to make a change. Only this time he's going to take out the church by way of the rapture. As it was injected supernaturally into history on the day of Pentecost, it will be ejected supernaturally back out of history at the rapture, and Israel will be left back in the land alone to face those final dreadful days before the Lord comes back and rescues what's left of that nation in the Battle of Armageddon. That's a very great message, isn't it? Jesus is coming again. And we have every reason to believe, and I believe every scriptural warrant to believe in our lifetime. The great searching question is, am I ready? If I'm not saved, well, I better get saved. I better be in a hurry to get saved. If I've never accepted Jesus Christ as personal Savior, I better do it. And I'd better do it today. And if I am saved and on my way to heaven, but not living in such a way that I would not be ashamed at his coming, then starting today, we should make some adjustments in the way we're living and invest whatever little time is left in view of the judgment seat of Christ. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for all the evidences in the world in which we live today that you're coming, Lord Jesus, and you're coming soon. It could be at any moment. May we be ready, we pray. Speak to our hearts. And as during this week we seek to enlarge upon the various facets of this great theme, we pray that we may come back and learn more and make decisions that will change our lives for time and for eternity. We pray in Jesus' name.